Let's start. Okay, you ready? Christmas. Christmas songs, Diane. Christmas songs tonight. Number 84, are you ready? We're going to sing both verses, but on the second one, I'm going to stop in the middle of the verse. Are you ready? 84. Come the long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing bark. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. I apologize, I messed that up. Did you even catch it? You did, didn't you? No? Yes, no. I skipped a line. All right, verse 2. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king. Stop. Stop right there. Okay? That's what we're stopping. I will explain that in about 30 minutes. Lord, we thank you so much for this season, for December and for Christmas, where even the world can't really entirely get away from what we as Christians hold so dearly, the birth of our Savior. So thank you for that, and bless this time as we continue on in our chronological teaching of the Gospels. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Born a child, and yet a king, born a child. We've covered that 15 lessons ago or so. One lesson, by the way. We make a whole bit bigger deal with Christmas than the Bible does. One lesson. But anyway. And yet a king. And most times it doesn't feel that way. Doesn't really feel that way because we consider ourselves to be kings and queens. We really do. It's just the way it is. But that issue, this issue of being a king, this predicament, this scenario comes up tonight, and yet a king. It does come up tonight. If you've read the passages, then maybe you saw it in there. This is a big deal this week. A big deal. So, Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. We love that. We love Christmas, but Christmas is not on Jesus' mind tonight. He is not. We, of course, in this study, we must always concentrate on what God is concentrating on. And so this week is where we are. So, after a week off for Thanksgiving, I hope everybody had a great Thanksgiving. And aren't you glad we canceled as it is because of the snow? Right? Yeah, last week. Kathy, I kind of like that. It was kind of nice. 12 people left. It started snowing. It's like, this is like a gift. It was a gift, wasn't it? Yeah. You don't have too much.
I will.
Here's your sentence tonight at the top of your sheet. Jesus continues to pull off what is impossible for man. In this case, taking 5 loaves of bread and a couple of fish and supernaturally feeding a throng of at least 5,000 men, plus women and children, on the banks of the Sea of Galilee, where he will then walk with doubting Peter on top of a storm-tossed sea. All of this a great test of the disciples' faith. Classic run-on sentence there, but I got it all in, so there you go. Now, if you're one of these people that tries to keep up tonight, you'll need paper clips to, you know, in the 4 Gospels, because I'll be in all. Otherwise, just hang on. So let's start in Matthew, right there at the beginning. Let's start in Matthew. Matthew 14, verse 13. Matthew 14, verse 13. As soon as Jesus heard the news. As soon as Jesus heard the news. What news? What news? What was the last piece of news? And this is what I like most about studying the Bible in time order. What was the last piece of news? Well, the news is, the news is their hero is dead. Their hero is dead. John the Baptist has been beheaded by King Herod in an act, in a moment of foolish pride. Just four verses earlier, Matthew 14 and verse 9. Then the king regretted what he had said, but because of the vow he had made in front of his guests, he issued the necessary orders. 14:10, Matthew, so John was beheaded in the prison. John was beheaded in the prison. And remember, in a moment of superstition, Herod hears about Jesus, and he is just certain that Jesus is John the Baptist resurrected. Mark even says that Herod respected John, called him good, called him holy, and protected John. That's what Mark says about Herod. Nevertheless, to satisfy his foolish vow, he beheaded John. And you can be sure, that everyone is stunned. Everyone is stunned by this. Matthew 14, verse 13. As soon as Jesus heard the news about this man, John the Baptist, who was declared to be great in his own right before he was born, declared he will be great. In his time, this doesn't seem to last long at all. Everyone is stunned. You know what? Jesus needs to be alone with his Father and with his disciples. Jesus sought solitude after the news of John's death. Sometimes we may need to deal with our grief alone. Jesus did not dwell on his grief, but returned to the ministry that he came to do. As soon as Jesus heard the news, he left in a boat to a remote area to be alone. But the crowds heard where he was headed and followed on foot from many towns. Jesus saw the huge crowd as he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. The Lord withdrew because he knew that King Herod's fear would break out into a frenzy and cause King Herod to do something rash. The Lord Jesus knew this man and wanted to avoid an incident because his hour had not yet come. He left in a boat to a remote area after he heard this news. But he needs to be alone with his Father. He needs to be alone with his disciples. But the crowd, always a crowd. Always a crowd these days, but the crowd makes alone time impossible. 14:14, Jesus saw the huge crowd. Mark chapter 6, verse 31. Let's go off by ourselves to a quiet place. He said this because there were so many people coming.
Luke chapter 9, verse 11. But the crowds found out where he was going,
and they followed him.
John chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. After this, Jesus crossed over to the far side of Galilee. A huge crowd kept following him wherever he went because they saw
the miraculous signs. All four Gospels, the crowd, always a crowd. All four Gospels. Now, in this makes alone time impossible. You know why? You know why alone time is impossible? After the news of John the Baptist or whatever, life goes on. Life goes on. This is a great understatement, folks, but it is true. It is 100% true. From the moment of creation, even with the mistakes of Adam and Eve, life has gone on, no matter what. Jesus Christ comes to earth. We know the whole story. But life goes on. For you, for me, even with the great and the wonderful, or the terrible or the awful things that happen in our lives, life goes on. And so for Jesus and the disciples, the unthinkable has happened. John the Baptist has been beheaded. This is the Old Testament style prophet, the messenger, the forerunner, hero, a national martyr. Jesus hears the news and he attempts to get away to process it, but guess what? Life goes on. It just goes on. And the crowds are there. Always the crowds. J. Vernon McGee, it was futile to try to find a place to be alone. The crowd followed. They were there to meet Jesus and the disciples when they landed. The reaction of Jesus was one of complete sympathy. All people are sheep to him. He alone is the true shepherd. This is the reason he fed them. He first met their spiritual needs by teaching them, and then what's he going to do? He's going to meet their physical needs by feeding them. The crowd was as pitiful as a flock of sheep without a shepherd. Sheep are easily scattered. Without a shepherd, they are in grave danger. Jesus was the shepherd who could teach them what they needed to know and keep them from straying from God. Crowds are a gospel consistency. I just read from all four of the gospel authors. Crowds are a gospel consistency. Now, always available, Jesus teaches crowds about the kingdom of God. That's what he's going to do. Luke chapter 9, verse 11. But the crowds found out where he was going, and they followed him. He welcomed them and taught them about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who were sick. He taught them about the kingdom. Now that sounds generic to you. He taught them about the kingdom of God. That sounds a little bit generic, but this is not generic. What has Jesus just done not that long ago? He has recited at least 9 mysterious parables. And the number one topic in the parables is the kingdom of God. And so here he is, in this moment, revealing the kingdom of God. I turn back a few pages. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like a farmer who scatters seed on the ground. Here's another story. The kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted good seed in his field. Here's another illustration. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed planted in the field. Jesus says, how can I describe the kingdom of God? And it just goes on and on. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man discovered in a field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant on the lookout for choice pearls. The parables, all about the kingdom. And now Luke says that he's teaching these crowds about the kingdom of God. He does that. Jesus, who hoped to get away from the crowds, has compassion on them, and more importantly, he reveals the kingdom of God. Luke 9:11, the crowds found out where he was going, and they followed him. He welcomed them and taught them about the kingdom of God. How about that? Now, here's where I go off the rails just a little bit, but hang in there. Among other topics, maybe it was the parable of the fishing net. Maybe it was the parable of the fishing net. All right, back in doing the parables, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a fishing net that was thrown into the water and caught fish of every kind. When the net was full, they dragged it up onto the shore, sat down, and sorted the good fish into crates, threw the bad fish away. That's the way it'll be at the end of the world, and so on. The fishing net. Emphasis on fishing. And just maybe a boy listened closely, because John 6:9 says, there's a young boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. I'm getting out here on a tangent. Okay. Always available. Luke tells us that Jesus is teaching the crowds about the kingdom of God. I'm suggesting it's this volume of material in the parables just a little bit ago. Among other topics, all those topics, maybe the parable of the fishing net, right out of Matthew, just the last chapter. Maybe a boy listened closely. But let's get back to Matthew 14. As soon as Jesus heard the news of John the Baptist, he left in a boat to a remote area to be alone. The crowds heard where he was headed and followed on foot from many towns. Jesus saw the huge crowd as he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. That evening, the disciples came to him and said, this is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy food for themselves. All of this, Jesus is teaching the crowd, and guess what? They all get hungry. They all get hungry. Now, getting hungry is a very natural thing. But what is about to happen is supernatural. So I read Matthew. In Mark, it says it this way. Late in the afternoon, his disciples
came to him, and they said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the nearby farms and villages and buy something to eat." Luke 9:12 says, "Late in the afternoon, the 12 disciples came to him and said, 'Send the crowds away to the nearby villages so they can find food and lodging for the night.'" There is nothing to eat here in this remote place. John chapter 6, verse 5 says, Jesus saw a huge crowd of people. Turning to Philip, he said, "Where can we buy bread to feed all these people?" Now, did you notice something there? I read from all four Gospels. For all four Gospel writers to report the same story is rare. It is rare. But the feeding of the 5,000 men, we'll get to that, is one such example. Four witnesses, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, make this physical miracle absolutely true. Absolutely true. The feeding of the 5,000 is the one miracle which is recorded in all four Gospels. For that reason alone, says J. Vernon McGee, it is an important miracle. So we better pay special attention to this one. GotQuestions.org, aside from the resurrection, the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. This is a significant miracle. The actual number fed that day could have been 15,000 to 20,000 people. 15,000 to 20,000 people. Matthew 14, as soon as Jesus heard the news, he left in a boat to a remote area to be alone. But the crowds heard where he was headed. Verse 15, that evening the disciples came to him and they said, "This is a remote place. It's getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus, verse 16, said, "That isn't necessary. You feed them." "But we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Bring them here," he said. Then he told the people to sit on the grass. Jesus took the 5 loaves. He took the 2 fish, looked up toward heaven, and blessed them. Then, breaking the loaves into pieces, he gave the bread to the disciples, who distributed it to the people. They all ate as much as they wanted. And afterward, the disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftovers, and about 5,000 men were fed that day in addition to all the women and children. That's the short version. All of those details, Mark then says, send the crowds away, verse 36, so they can go to the nearby farms and villages and buy something to eat. Jesus said, "You feed them." With what, they ask? They add this line, "We'd have to work for months to earn enough money to buy food for all these people." "How much bread do you have? Go and find out." "We have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus told the disciples to have the people sit down in groups on the green grass, and they sat down in groups of 50 or 100. 50 or 100. Now, did you hear what they said? They said, "Send the crowds away. Send the crowds away." Listen to this. Having only 5 loaves and 2 fishes is typical of the sad state of the church in our day. Right now, folks are saying that we need to send the multitudes away. that there are natural ways of caring for their needs. We send them to the psychiatrist for emotional help. We send them to the government for physical relief. We do have spiritual bread to offer people, but it may only be 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But the thing which is lacking is the power of the Lord Jesus. If we only had that power, we wouldn't need to send the multitudes away. We fail to realize that the solutions today are not in government nor in human imaginations, but in God. No wonder the church is powerless. Wow. The disciples advised the Lord Jesus. They wanted to be on the board of directors, says McGee. They said, why don't you send the multitude away? Our Lord answered, we're not going to send them away. We're going to have them sit down and we're going to feed them. These men, the disciples, had elected themselves as the board of directors. They found themselves now as waiters. Waiters. Serving the crowd. And that is what they should have been doing the whole time. Luke tells us that they were entirely satisfied. Luke 9:16. He performed a miracle, and they all ate as much as they wanted, and they picked up 12 baskets. And it's John that tells us that it was the boy. Verse 9, there's a young boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. What good is that with such a huge crowd? So you can see my harebrained connection in point 2. He's teaching the crowd about the kingdom of God. Well, maybe the fishing net parable came up, and maybe there's a boy who listened closely, and now we've got this parable. That's a little harebrained, but that's the point. They get hungry. The big deal here is that all 4 gospel writers report this. This is rare. 4 witnesses make this physical miracle absolutely true. Still, in the teacher's opinion, this has to be the hardest miracle yet to believe. The hardest one yet to believe. Folks, there are so many difficulties. There are so many difficulties with this one. We've got bread. Let's review. We've got bread, 5 loaves. We've got, 5 loaves of bread. We've got 2 fish, multiply. Scale? Got it? Have you done this?
We've done it.
I can do it. You bring me a fish right now. I'll scale it, cut the head off, and gut it. And I'll fillet it. If it's big enough. If it's a bluegill. And if you bring me some good cornmeal and some nice hot oil, that's some pretty good fried fish. So it makes me wonder, though, is this cooked? If the fish isn't cooked, then it's raw. If it is smoked or cooked, you do need heat or fire, don't you? Now let's consider the crowd.
15,000 people with women and children. You know, it reports the men. If every man has one woman and every couple has one child, we're at 15,000 people. Jesus says, sit them down in 50s or 100s. Let's just say he sits them in 100s. That's 150 hundreds. That's 150. There are not even 100 people in here. That's 150 hundreds. Mark 6:39, Jesus told the disciples to have the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of 50 or 100. It's very natural to get hungry. But this is supernatural. If they sat in hundreds, then there are, we're going to say, at least 150 groups. There were 5,000 men. This did not include the women and children. Is it too much to add one woman and one child to each man? The Lord actually fed closer to 15,000 than to 5,000 on that day. Okay, we're in the game. Philip looked over the crowd that was coming. 5,000 men, besides women and children. I estimate it must have been at least 15,000. Friend, that's a pretty good sized crowd, especially for that land in that day. I'm telling you, the Colosseum, the Grand Wayne Center, cannot handle that. Kathy and I attended the Right to Life dinner. They opened up the Colosseum, whatever, the exposition center out there, every bit of it. I think there were 3,000 people there, which is a big deal. 3,000. That's one-fifth of the size of this. What about the utensils?
Do we not need utensils? You just eat with your hands. Do you have a napkin?
How about facilities?
Nothing to drink.
Nothing to drink? What about facilities? Everybody has to go to the bathroom at some point. It is late in the afternoon. Evening is coming on, and they are in a remote place. I'm telling you, in heaven, if we get to play videos, I have to believe this one will be a tough one to get because it will always be checked out. This video, I want to see that. I want to see it. The disciples struggled with this one. Here's what Mark 6:52 says. They still didn't understand the significance of the miracle of the loaves. Their hearts were too hard to take it in. The disciples still did not understand the real purpose for Jesus coming to earth. Their disbelief took the form of misunderstanding. Even after watching Jesus miraculously feed 5,000 people, they still could not take the final step of faith and believe that he was God's son. The fact that four witnesses report this made this physical miracle absolutely true. The disciples had appointed themselves to the board of directors in telling the Lord Jesus what to do, find themselves now as waiters serving the crowd, and that is really to be the particular ministry of apostles, disciples, ministers, evangelists, and all Christians in our day. We are to feed the multitude. There are too many people in our churches who want to tell how it should be done. I'm a little like that. And too few who are willing to do it. What the church needs is waiters to give out the bread of life. And the bread is the word of God. That is our business. All believers should be waiters passing out the word of God. But the crowds got dinner. They did get dinner, and they're satisfied. They got dinner and they're satisfied. What you need, says McGee, in this equation is what I call the mathematics of a miracle. You need Jesus. I tell you, if you have the five loaves plus the two fishes plus Jesus, then you've got something. You've really got something. Without him, you don't have anything at all. The obvious explanation is that a miracle was performed here. When you add Jesus to the side of the assets, you have more than enough. In fact, you have 12 baskets of leftovers. You end up with 12 baskets of leftovers. Matthew 14, 21. "5,000 were fed that day, in addition to all the women and the children." Mark 6:42. "They all ate as much as they wanted, and afterward the disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftover bread and fish. A total of 5,000 men and their families were fed." Luke chapter 9 and verse 17, "They all ate as much as they wanted, and afterward the disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftovers." GodQuestions.org. How did this happen? God will shatter the pint-sized expectations of what his followers can do if they would learn to bring him what they already have been given. Little is much when God is in. Little is much when God is in. Labor not well for wealth or fame. When Christians are willing to offer their lives sacrificially, relinquishing their hold on whatever God has given them in terms of time, money, and talent, God will use these ordinary things to create extraordinary things. Christians should be reminded that their problems are never too large for God to handle. Christians must bring their lives to God in the spirit of obedience and sacrifice, no matter how insignificant they may think their gifts and talents are. When doing so, expect God to do far beyond what can be imagined. John chapter 6, verse 11. "Afterward, they all ate as much as they wanted." I've read that over and over again. "After everyone was full, Jesus told his disciples, 'Gather the leftovers so that nothing is wasted.' They picked up the pieces, filled 12 baskets with scraps left by the people who had eaten from the 5 barley loaves." All of this recorded in all 4 Gospels. Then something big happens. Something really, really big happens. Suffice it to say, points 1, 2, 3, 2 years into his ministry, and the crowds love Jesus.
Well, they're full. They're full. Aren't you happier when you're full?
They love Jesus. When he feeds them, they seek to name him King. This is the really, really big thing that happens, folks. This is major. Only John gives us this little bit of a piece of information. The end of verse 11 again. They all ate as much as they wanted. After everyone was full, Jesus called his disciples, gathered the leftovers. They picked up the pieces. They filled 12 baskets with scraps.
And verse 14.
When the people saw him do this miraculous sign, they exclaimed, "Surely he is the prophet we have been expecting." When Jesus saw that they were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away into the hills by himself. This is major. When the people saw him do this miraculous sign, the one reported by all four gospel writers, they exclaimed, "Surely he is the prophet that we've been expecting." When he saw that they were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away into the hills by himself. We have reached a crossroads. Shouldn't this be what he wants? Shouldn't this be what he wants?
Born thy people to deliver, born a child, and yet hath a king. Hark the herald angels singing, glory to one, the newborn king. What child is this who lay to rest as on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greeted with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch our keeping? This is Christ the long time ago in Bethlehem, so the Holy Bible says, Mary's boy child, Jesus Christ, was born on Christmas Day. Hark now, hear the angels sing. What did they sing? A king was born. And man will finish it. We'll live forevermore because of this mustang.
And there are more. They all talk about King. This is a monumental moment in time. When the people saw him, surely he's the prophet. When Jesus saw that they were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away into the hills by himself. 2 years, the crowds love Jesus. He feeds them. They seek to name him king. This is a crossroad. Shouldn't this be what he wants? Shouldn't this be what he wants? Isn't this Matthew's mission? The gospel writer Matthew, to establish Jesus as king, it's the whole point of his gospel, is establishing Jesus as king.
the whole point.
J. Vernon McGee, this gospel, Matthew, the sum total of all the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the coming of a king from heaven to set up a kingdom on earth with heaven's standard. The kingdom of heaven is the theme of Matthew. The one who's going to establish the kingdom is the king, the Lord Jesus. The kingdom is all important. Here's McGee's chapter breakdown. Person of the king, preparation of the king, propaganda of the king, program of the king, passion of the king, power of the king. That's what we're making our way through. Isn't this Matthew's mission? To establish Jesus as king? So what's the holdup? We're in a remote place. What's the problem? We're away from all the cities. We're away from the religious elite. Take the throne. Right here, right now. When Jesus saw that they were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away into the hills by himself. The only thing I can say is, the timing isn't right. The timing isn't right. In view of the fact that Matthew is presenting that phase of the ministry of Jesus, that is, his kingship, this is another evidence of the remarkable character of the claim of Jesus to be king. He is king by right and title. He will not become king by any democratic process. He is not elected king. It's not going to work like that. By the will of the people. He is king by the will of God. King by the will of God. But you know what, folks? Life goes on, doesn't it? Life goes on. Matthew 14, 22. Immediately after this. Mark 6, 45. Immediately after this. John 6, 16. That evening, life goes on. Immediately after this, Jesus walks on water. An equally impressive miracle. Matthew 14, 22. Immediately after this, Jesus insisted that his disciples get back in the boat, cross to the other side of the lake while he sent the people home. After sending them home, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. Night fell while he was there alone. Meanwhile, the disciples were in trouble, far away from land, for a strong wind had risen, and they were fighting heavy waves. About 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came toward them, walking on the water. When the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified. In their fear, they cried out, "It's a ghost!" 14:27, but Jesus spoke to them at once, "Don't be afraid. Take courage. I am here." Then Peter called out to him, "Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you, walking on the water." "Yes, come," Jesus said. So Peter went over the side of the boat and walked on the water toward Jesus. But when he saw the strong wind and the waves, he was terrified and he began to sink. "Save me, Lord," he shouted. Jesus immediately reached out, grabbed him. "You have so little faith," Jesus said. "Why did you doubt me?" When they climbed back into the boat, the wind stopped. And Mark and John report it. Now, he walks on water. I just read it. Let's give Peter some credit here, okay? Give Peter some credit here. He saw the wind and he saw the waves and he sunk. He sunk. S-U-N-K. He sunk.
Jesus says, don't be afraid, take courage, I'm here. Peter calls out, if it's really you, tell me to come to you.
Yes.
He went over the side of the boat, walked on the water, but when he saw the wind and the waves, he was terrified, began to sink. Save me, Lord. Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed him. You have so little faith. Why did you doubt? Peter has certainly been criticized for this, says McGee. They say that he should not have asked to walk on water. McGee says, I rather admire the man. William Carey says, expect great things of God and attempt great things for God. Certainly, Peter did that. I am afraid that most of us are satisfied with little things from God. My Bible says that Peter walked on the water to go to Jesus. This is not failure. Peter asked a tremendous thing of God. Because here's the thing, let's give him some credit. He sunk, but 11 others stayed in the boat, right? 11 others stayed in the boat. Peter took his eyes off the Lord Jesus while he was walking on the water, says McGee. When he began to sink, he prayed the shortest prayer in the Bible. Lord, save me. Peter got right down to business, and you and I need to pray like that. That's how we need to pray. Peter's problem was that he took his eyes off Jesus and looked at the waves rolling. You and I are in a world today where we see the waves rolling, and this is the time when we need to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to criticize Peter, indeed, because that has been my problem too. I have stepped out on faith many times, and I've taken my eyes off of him. This is the tragedy of the hour for us in our day. I said, give Peter some credit. He saw and sunk, but 11 others. You know what? And we, I mean, come on. Are you going to get out of the boat? You're not going to do it, are you? It takes a special person to do what Peter did. Here's the lesson there. Jesus won't abandon us. Jesus won't abandon us. Matthew 14, Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed him. Mark 6, verse 50, take courage, I am here. John 6, verse 20, don't be afraid, I am here. Jesus came to them in the storm, and that is a time that he comes to his own today. He makes himself more real to us in a time of trouble and sorrow. I don't know why he waits until midnight, until the waves are rolling, but perhaps that is the only time we will listen. When the storms of life are beating upon our lives, our hearts are ready for his presence. What can we learn from the account of Peter walking on the water? Peter, this has got questions that are, Peter cries out, Lord, save me. Jesus instantly reaches out his hand, you of little faith, why did you doubt? If we take our eyes off of Jesus and focus on our circumstances, we will fall under the weight of our problems. If we call to Jesus in faith, he will catch us. Lift us above our seemingly impossible situation. So folks, that's where we are. That's where we are. In the aftermath of John the Baptist's dramatic beheading at the foolish whim of the king, a dramatic feeding of 5 to 15 to 20,000 people, Jesus walks on the water. Jesus with his disciples, Jesus with the crowd. It's appropriate to end with a sort of summary. Matthew 14, after they had crossed the lake, when the people recognized Jesus, the news of his arrival spread quickly. Soon people were bringing all their sick to be healed. They begged him to let the touch at least the fringe of his robe, and all who touched him were healed. That is the context of the times of where we are. For us, I have some good news for you, says McGee. He saw them toiling in rowing. He sees you. He knows your problems. You don't have to send up a flare to let him know. He already knows. Oh, that we would commit our ways to him in a definite way. That is something so many of us need to do in times of darkness, because he is genuine. Now, there's one remaining hidden factoid, which is so important for the Bible Hour chronological teaching. And it's right here. John chapter 6 and verse 4. Very simple. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. Oh, and Ted gets excited when he hears that word Passover. Ted gets excited. Now, history has decided that Jesus' public ministry was 3 years, right? 3 years. If he starts around Passover, which you'll read about in John 2, verse 13. Then he gets through year number one, and the so-called Holy Day, which I'm calling Passover. Okay? That's in John 5, 1. Now we are through year number two, Passover, John 6, 4. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. I'm so happy that that's in there. Look at your top section. It's all about the Passover. We've got the initial Passover, John 2:13, the Holy Day, John 5:1, which I'm saying is Passover. We have this Passover. Jesus starts at age 30. Luke 3 tells us that. So he's 32. At the top, you can see it begins, then there's year 1, year 2. Folks, we're at the beginning of year 3. You don't care about this, but it took 5 lessons to get through the first year, 8 lessons to get through the second year. We'll have 13 lessons in the third year. There's a new sheet back here with all of the next 13 lessons and the sentences and the passages. If we run out, there'll be more next time. 13 lessons. If all this is true, then this is a milestone, this John 6:4, because this starts his third and final year. This starts his third and final year. It was about 1 year before his crucifixion. So McGee is with me. I'm reading it, by the way. The way the events are dated is by the feasts that John mentions. That's what I'm giving you.
John 2:13, 5:1-6:4, 12:1-13:1. The way events are dated is by the feet. John ties the gospel down to a calendar. I love that. And he also ties it down to a map. That's something I didn't get into a lot. The map, the places. The one who came out of heaven's glory, who met the Word, who was made flesh, the one who pitched his tent here among us, the one who walked by the Sea of Galilee, who went to Cana, to Nazareth, Capernaum, Bethsaida, Jerusalem. John says that the Passover, a feast of the Jews, is not. So, if it's 3 years, if it starts at Passover, we're through year one, we're through year two, this is a milestone, this starts the third and final year, he will be crucified. He will be crucified at the next Passover. He will be crucified. And that's where we'll leave it. 2 weeks. That's where it is. You can read your sentence there. So no class next week. Joe.